All right. Well, once again, good morning to everyone. Good to see you here. I told you last week that I hoped to get to the birth of Christ today, and we're just not quite going to get there. But thankfully, we're still in December. We've got one more week to go, and it's actually closer to Christmas next week than it is today. So I'll use that as my excuse. But like I told the kids, Christmas is about putting the focus on Jesus. So that's really what we're doing in our study of the history of the world, is we're tracing the line of Christ. We're looking at the history of the world all in connection to our Lord and Savior, Jesus. So that's what we're doing here this morning. In our study last week, or actually the last 2 weeks, we've covered approximately 4,000 years of world history, maybe a little bit more than that. And we've traced the line of the promised Messiah and watched God's plan of redemption unfold. We've seen types and symbols of the Messiah in abundance and in increasing detail. It seems as it gets closer to the sending of the Messiah, the revelations become greater and greater. And so the first 2,000 years of history culminated in a global reset. Not the kind of global reset that they're trying to do today, but an actual global reset. Man's wickedness had grown so great as to warrant God's direct intervention, and only Noah and his family and representatives of each animal kind were saved on the ark. But from those preserved on the ark, all human and animal life sprung up again and replenished the earth. And then for the next 2,000 years, nations formed, empires rose, civilizations fell, until God called Abram from out of Ur in the land of as one passage calls it, the land of the Chaldees or Mesopotamia, to travel to an unknown land and receive a divine inheritance, promise, and blessing. We saw proof of that blessing, or proof of that promise, in the lives of Abraham's descendants, Isaac and Jacob, who then in turn inherited and trusted in God's covenant. So our task today is to continue traversing that next 2,000 years of history and getting as far as we come until we come to the focal point of history, that event which literally divides our history books in two, BC, before Christ, and AD, in the year of our Lord Jesus Christ. Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5 tells us, "But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoptions of sons. So that's what we're doing today, is we're continuing to develop this history of the fullness of time when God would send forth his Son. Let's start with prayer. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would bless our study this morning. Give us wisdom from your word. Give us understanding as we see these pictures and depictions of Christ throughout the Old Testament, as you brought about your chosen people, your chosen nation, and led them to the land of your choosing. Lord, just give us wisdom to discern your word here this morning. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so we left off last week noting how Esau had rejected the blessings and covenant of God, but Jacob had believed it and embraced it, and he had received that blessing and covenant. And so as we continue, we find that God then changed Jacob's name to Israel. and he would become the patriarch of the chosen nation. Now, Jacob, after fleeing to Haran to escape the wrath of his brother Esau, or did I get that right? I think it's Paddan Aram that he fled to. But he fled there, and he took Leah and Rachel, the daughters of his uncle Laban, as his wives. And through these marriages, as well as the taking of Bilhah and Zilpha as concubines, Jacob had 12 sons, or 12 brothers. And just to list these brothers, and we can, if you want to follow along, it does give it to us in order of birth in Genesis chapter 29, but it's such a long passage, I'm not going to read it, but I want to point it out to you so you can. So it's in Genesis 29, beginning in verse 31, and it goes all the way through the end of chapter 30. But the first of these 11 brothers are described here. In order of age, they are Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah from Leah. Then Dan and Naphtali through Rachel's handmaid Bilhah. And then Gad and Asher through Leah's handmaid Zilpah. Finally, then, Leah herself conceived and bore Issachar and Zebulun. And then lastly, Rachel bore Joseph. Now, the final son of Jacob is Benjamin, but he was not born until much later, and his birth is recorded for us in Genesis chapter 35, verses 16 through 20. And actually, his mother died in childbearing. So that was the last of the sons of Jacob. Now, there's two noteworthy aspects of Jacob's family that we should mention this morning. First, unlike the sons of Abraham, Ishmael and Isaac, and unlike the sons of Jacob or of Isaac, Jacob and Esau, who did not both inherit the blessings and the covenants, all 12 of Jacob's sons would inherit the covenant. All 12 of them. You know, when Abraham had Ishmael, Ishmael was not part of that plan that God had established. He was not the son of the promise. Isaac was. And so Ishmael was blessed in a different way, and God took care of him, but he was not part of that plan of redemption. And the same with Esau. Esau was a very wicked man and an unrepentant man, and he rejected God's covenant and God's grace. And so he was not included in the blessing either, even though he was the elder of the two twins. But in Jacob's case, all 12 sons would be inheritors of God's blessing. And we see this in several prominent passages. In Genesis 35, and we'll read these verses 9 through 12, God appeared unto Jacob and declared, when he had come out of Paddan Aram, and blessed him. And God said unto him, thy name is Jacob. Thy name shall not be called any more Jacob, but Israel shall be thy name. And he called his name Israel. And God said unto him, I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall be of thee. And the kings shall come out of thy loins. And the land which I gave Abraham and Isaac, to thee I will give it, and to thy seed after thee will I give the land. Now, many years later, when Jacob was on his deathbed, he pronounced blessings upon each of his 12 sons. One of those blessings in particular was mentioned in Sunday school, the blessing on Judah. But each of those blessings to those 12 sons indicated specific ways in which they would be included and participate in God's covenant. The second important aspect of Jacob's family is that the choosing of this whole family is really a showcase of God's grace. It's a showcase of God's grace because just like you and me, they didn't deserve it. They did not deserve what they were going to inherit. Beginning with Simeon and Levi in Genesis chapter 34, through the whole ordeal with their sister Dinah, they went on a revenge campaign, a campaign of war to destroy an entire city of innocent people, at least the men in the city, for the sake of one man's sin. They took vengeance and they became murderers. So they certainly didn't deserve God's grace. They didn't deserve God's covenant. The next one, Reuben. Very nasty story recorded in Genesis 35:22, but he committed adultery with his father's concubine, Bilhah. He did not deserve to be included in God's covenant. He was an adulterer. And then most of the older brothers, with the exception of Reuben, were led by Judah, no less, in a plot to sell their brother Joseph into slavery in Egypt, and then afterwards deceive their father into believing he was dead. So they became kidnappers as well as liars. They don't deserve God's covenant, God's grace. Then later again, Judah comes up a second time. He made a very questionable marriage, raised several wicked sons whom God killed because of their wickedness. And then after his wife died, he failed to give his third son, his daughter Tamar, his daughter-in-law Tamar, who was supposed to, you know, through the levirate marriage and so forth, take the third son as her husband. Judah failed to do that, and she got impatient and deceived him, and he conceived a child with her, not knowing it was her. And so he became a fornicator and then a hypocrite as he became very angry with her and was ready to sentence her to death when he found out what she had done, only to realize he was the father. So Judah, for sure, does not deserve God's grace. These brothers seem unbelievably wicked, and yet together they inherited the awesome gift of God's grace and covenant. And in fact, the two of the worst sinners from among Jacob's sons would receive two of the greatest promises. Their lives demonstrate to us that salvation and redemption are not given on the basis of works. They are given on the basis of God's grace through faith. Isaiah chapter 55, verses 6 and 7 says, "Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, because he will abundantly pardon." Thankfully, these men, these 12 sinners, stained horribly by sin, Joseph and Benjamin, we don't have a lot recorded that we could, you know, point at them, but they were sinners just like their brothers were, and they each needed God's gift of grace to cleanse them from their wickedness. And we see later on in the scriptures that they did repent and follow the Lord and embrace his covenant. Now, following Joseph's descent into slavery, in Genesis chapter 43, all the way through chapter 47, it details the incredible adventures that he underwent while in Egypt. And we don't have time to go through all of those adventures, but just to quickly sum it up, he first became a slave in Potiphar's household, and then he was falsely accused of impropriety with his master's wife, was put in the prison, and there he stayed for a long time until the king's butler and baker came down into prison. And he was, by that time, elevated to a kind of a serving role there in the prison. And eventually he interpreted their dreams and showed that the one would be lifted back up to service before the king, the other would be executed. That came true. And he told the, I think it was the butler that was returning, or the cupbearer, you know, remember me, tell the Pharaoh about me. He didn't, until Pharaoh also had a dream, and he couldn't understand his dream. And finally, the butler was like, I know a guy, and that guy was Joseph. Joseph interpreted Pharaoh's dreams, and he was able to relay God's message of impending disaster, this severe seven-year famine preceded by 7 years of prosperity. And so through that working, Joseph rose to power, and we just see God's divine orchestration throughout the whole thing. But later on, in Genesis chapter 50, verse 20, through Joseph's own testimony to his brothers, we understand he knew this was of God. This was God's working. Genesis chapter 50, verse 20, he said, but as for you, you thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good, to bring to pass as it is this day, to save much people alive. And as for Joseph, God had revealed, again through dreams, an incredible future, which involved his parents and his brethren bowing down before him. It was in part of these very dreams, these very dreams which aroused the hatred and jealousy of his brothers and his eventual selling into slavery. But once in Egypt, God blessed Joseph in the house of Potiphar, again later in the dungeons, and finally he was lifted up from slavery, and God established him as the ruler over all Egypt after Pharaoh himself. Now, Joseph was serving in this high rank and capacity when his brothers came to Egypt seeking food for their families. Joseph tested his brothers before revealing his identity to them. But finally, he showed himself and had his entire family moved to Egypt to be cared for. And ultimately, that is where God's word was fulfilled when his brothers and his father made obeisance to him. But you know, there's something else about Joseph's life that we should point out. Again, we're really focusing on Jesus Christ. But in Joseph, he suffered at the hands of his brethren. And ultimately, he was one who demonstrated great compassion and forgiveness towards those who had essentially tried to get rid of him, to kill him, to slay him. And so Jesus Christ, like Joseph, suffered at the hands of his own. The book of John tells us that he came unto his own, and his own received him not. But Christ offers forgiveness, even towards those who crucified him. And in fact, as he hung on the cross and died, he said these words, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. So even in the life of Joseph, we see the character of Jesus Christ, the character of the Messiah. Now, at the end of Genesis, it's very clear that the 12 sons of Jacob would grow into 12 tribes. The blessings of chapter 49 can be properly understood in view of large tribes of people, because they speak of borders and cities and armies and warfare and thrones and judges. And in fact, in Genesis 49 verse 16, it actually speaks the word tribe. It says, Dan shall judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel. So this prophecy is a series of prophecies tells us that these brothers would be tribes, not just a clan, not just families, but tribes of people. And again, one prophecy in particular, in view of Christmas, which we again talked about this morning, is verses 8 through verse 12, but specifically verses 8 through 10. It says, Judah, thou art he whom thy brethren shall praise. Thy hand shall be in the neck of thine enemies. Thy father's children shall bow down before thee. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, thou art gone up. He stooped down, he couched as a lion, and as an old lion, who shall rouse him up? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. Now, as mentioned, there are some varying translations and ideas as to what the word Shiloh means, but one of the direct translations of the word is peace. And through this passage, we see this emphasis on a lion. And Revelation chapter 5, verse 5 reveals to us that Jesus Christ is the lion of the tribe of Judah. But he is also our peace. In Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, he is revealed to us as the Prince of Peace. He will bring this passage to fulfillment. Now, interestingly, the growth of the sons of Jacob into the tribes of Israel was a fact that was revealed by prophecy more than 100 years earlier. In Genesis chapter 15, in verses 13 and 14, God had spoken to Abraham, and he had said, Know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years, and also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge, and afterward shall they come out with great substance. And as you can tell by the picture here, in that passage, the context is the covenant that God made with Abraham by the animals being cut in pieces, and God, in the form of a smoking furnace and a burning lamp, walking between the pieces to ratify it. So we don't know how many years after their arrival in Egypt that things turned sour for the Israelites. But in Exodus chapter 1, verse 8, we read, Now there arose up a new king over Egypt, which knew not the people, or which knew not Joseph. He didn't know who Joseph was. He didn't really care who Joseph was. He just knew that there was this great population of foreigners living in Egypt, and it was a great opportunity to have slaves. And so it goes on to detail that he feared their growing population, and he feared that they would rival the Egyptians for control of the land. And as a result, he put them to hard slavery. But despite that crucible of slavery and persecution, God blessed the Israelites in Egypt. God continued to grow their numbers as he had promised. It was then that Pharaoh's fear and his persecution of the Hebrews culminated in his command to cast all the newborn male children of Israel into the waters of the Nile. But in fear of that command, one Hebrew mother set her newborn son afloat after 3 months of hiding him in a reed basket to keep him from that fate. And this young child was born or was found by the daughter of Pharaoh, and we now know him as Moses. And Moses is not in the immediate line of Christ. In fact, he's from the tribe of Levi. But he is a very critical figure in the story of the Messiah. Because though he was raised and educated in the high courts of Egypt, he rejected its sinful pleasures, its opportunities, and instead he chose to identify with the people of God. In Hebrews chapter 11, we read this beautiful description of Moses' faith here. Hebrews 11, beginning in verse 24, says, "By faith, Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteemed the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. And through faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he that destroyed the firstborn should touch them." Moses, after initially rejecting Egypt and choosing his brethren over the Egyptians, he fled to Midian. And he stayed there for 40 years. But ultimately, he was led by God to return to Egypt to confront Pharaoh and to lead God's people out of Egypt and on to the promised land promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Of course, we know the story. Pharaoh refused. He refused. And it was not until God had struck Egypt with 10 severe plagues that he finally relented and let the Israelites depart. Now, the last of these plagues was the death angel, which struck down the firstborn in Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh to the firstborn of the flocks. And this plague was far more than a judgment upon Egypt. It was a symbol of the eternal judgment of God towards sinners. As such, even the Israelites faced God's wrath in the 10th plague. All in Egypt, including the Israelites, were subject to having their firstborn son slain on this night. But for any who would obey God by killing and partaking of a Passover lamb and spreading its blood, applying that blood to the doorposts and the lintel of the door of their houses, on those God would show mercy. The angel would depart. And so the Passover lamb and blood became a permanent and significant observance for the nation of Israel. Jesus is the fulfillment of the Passover lamb. His blood is the safeguard against the angel of judgment. And in 1 Corinthians 5:7, Jesus is revealed to us as our Passover. He is our Passover. We must have the blood of Christ applied to our hearts, or we will suffer the judgment of God because of sin. Now, following this final judgment, Moses led God's people out of Egypt in the event we call the Exodus. From the initial 70 individuals of Jacob's family who came to Egypt, a multitude of nearly 2 million departed. According to a census given to us in Exodus chapter 12, verse 37, the men alone numbered 600,000. It says, the children of Israel journeyed from Ramses to Succoth, about 600,000 on foot that were men, besides children. And also in verse 38, a mixed multitude went up also with them. So in addition to the 600,000 men on foot, there were women and children and then strangers or Gentiles. After crossing the Red Sea, the people came to Mount Sinai. And here they received the covenant of the law. The law was a conditional covenant which laid out conditions for both blessing and cursing. The law, detailed throughout Exodus, Numbers, Leviticus, and Deuteronomy, contained many civil, legal, and procedural instructions, especially regarding the nation as it became established and how they were to govern and to rule and so forth. But its most burdensome aspects were its moral law. The law demanded perfection of God's people. It demanded perfection. And yet, knowing their inability to be perfect, the law also laid out a system of sacrifices that had to be kept continually to atone for their sins. And again, this whole sacrificial system is a picture of Jesus Christ. From the lambs that were slain, to the bulls that were slain, to the scapegoat that was let out into the wilderness, to the pigeons and the birds and the blood and the beauty of the temple, which represented God's holiness, and the lights and the candles and the showbread and the feasts that we've mentioned this morning, the observance of Passover. All aspects of this moral law and the ceremonial law figure Jesus Christ and who he was, his perfection, his sacrifice, his character, his glory, his authority. We could go on and on. But in reality, the law was designed to lead people to their Messiah. In the words of Paul in Galatians 3:24, it says, wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. There were those who understood that they could never keep God's law. They could never be righteous. David wrote about that often. You know, I cannot keep this. So the law ultimately represented the perfection that is required to be in God's presence. And yet, James 2:10 says, whoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. And in Hebrews, the law or the word of God is pictured as a mirror. I think maybe James as well. A mirror that we look into and we see ourselves and we are confronted by the truth that we do not measure up to God's perfect standard. Men in every generation have failed to keep God's law, except one. His name is Jesus. He was born some 2,000 years ago as an ordinary human being. And he lived an ordinary life until he was revealed that he was Jesus Christ, the Messiah. He never sinned. He never talked back to his parents. He never said a naughty word. He never had a naughty thought. He was perfect. He was the sinless, spotless lamb who fulfilled God's law perfectly. Romans chapter 8, verses 3 and 4, which we'll close with this morning, indicates to us that it's on the basis of Jesus' righteousness that we can be counted as righteous before God. Romans chapter 8, verses 3 and 4 says, "For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh." You know, in theory, if you could keep God's law perfectly, you could save yourself. But it couldn't, because it's weak through the flesh. We cannot keep God's law. God, sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh. Again, that's very important. Not in sinful flesh, but the likeness of sinful flesh. He was fully man, but he did not have Adam's nature. He, for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. He lived a perfect life in the flesh. That the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Another verse in Corinthians says, "He became sin who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." He fulfilled the law. He was born in flesh. From the manger to the cross, Jesus was perfect. He perfectly fulfilled God's law. Next week, as we continue, we'll arrive at the covenant that God made with David, and we'll see how that promise of the Messiah narrows further and further until ultimately a woman is chosen, a specific family is chosen, that God would send his son in the flesh to dwell among men. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for this great, incredible history. History that we can look back on, even in archaeology and secular documents, and we can see these things that actually unfolded. Of course, your word is the most reliable document and evidence in the world. It never fails. So, Lord, we glorify you. We thank you for the gift of Jesus Christ. We pray that this week, as we celebrate his birth, that he would be on our hearts and minds constantly, and that we would give him all the praise, the glory, and the honor, and thankfulness for our redemption and salvation. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.